Self-Evident is a podcast that is dedicated to speaking truths that were once self-evident and doing so in love. Hail and well met, everyone. Welcome to part two of our three-part conversation about the Christian church and the denominations within it. Our guest hosts today are Rebecca Leland, a blessing and a beautiful follower of Christ, which you can find on Instagram at Rebecca_Leland. And we have our friends from Socialites, David Robison and Nathan Bilkis. Socialites is an organization of Christian fellowship that is located within the Chicagoland area. To learn more about them, go to socialites.blog. In part one of this three-part series, which part one is episode number 132, we discuss denominations, what that word means, how scripture calls it sinful, and church discipline. In today's part two release, an interesting tangent takes place where Roman Catholicism is the chief subject.
Just translating that over to church membership, it's like, no, you don't have to agree with every single little word and line and footnote in this doctrine, but you can contribute to the church. You can put yourself under submission. That sounds kind of like, I think we just solved the problem, guys. Like, well done.
Well, I guess, would it be helpful, and like, let's workshop this, would it be helpful not to just straight up ask what someone's denomination is and just ask them what they believe? Like, what would that do? Or would that take away from church unity? But what if it would be like, what do you believe about, you know, the importance of, you know, salvation and those different things? And we walk through that instead of naming ourselves for our congregations.
Yeah, I mean, I think that the discussion about like what do you believe is very much shaped by denominational sorts of things, like, because those are just the identifying labels. Like, I'm very much a believer in labels, right? Because all a label is it marks something out as what it is, because you are something, right? You have I always use the example, you have two identical jars, one of them's marshmallow fluff and one of them is mayo. You want a label on that because it is what it is, and you don't want to mix it up when it's time to make s'mores. So I definitely am a believer in labels and labeling things, but if we have this vision of the church, of where we're all united under one banner, just sort of theoretically, it's like, well, there is still going to be diversity in that, right? Like, the denominations we see now, it's not like they just go away. It's not like all those beliefs just vanish into thin air. I mean, hopefully, you know, you could strive for some kind of doctrinal more unity, but ultimately, you know, there's always going to be that diversity in the body. And so it is kind of an interesting question, is what do those discussions then look like? What do those debates look like? And I maybe it would just go under more specific terms. I think that the terms just get more specific. Like, I'm more whoever the church father, you know, in theory, church father proclaim these things, you know, I'm more that. Then rather than saying, you know, I'm this denomination and everything that goes along with that. Because, I mean, you think about like political parties, right? You've got this large split and it's like, well, you're either on one side or the other. But it's like, is anybody really fully represented by all the things attached to that? Like, no.
I don't think people can have those conversations. I think people can have such poignant conversations of their political views. I think if you actually sat someone down and tried to like have them mark out even scripturally, casually, why they believe what they believe, I don't think most Christians in America could do that.
No, I agree. Yeah, I don't think it could happen.
So I think maybe that's the first biblical literacy. We're not being asked to. Online, on our stories, on Instagram, on Facebook, we are called to blatantly show what we believe about political issues, but we are not calling one another as Christians to even have anything close to this conversation or to be casually talking about Christ with someone who doesn't believe the same things as we do.
Well, see, you're making me think of a really interesting point here, because a lot of Christians find it hard to define the exact things they believe. And that's really interesting to me, because most people are pretty like passionate about the church that they go to. What are they passionate about? They're probably passionate about some form of aesthetic, like the aesthetic of the church that they're going to.
We have a great youth ministry. We have a great worship team.
Right. And so
that brought them there.
Maybe part of the solution to unity is like, well, we're supposed to be word-based people here. Like, there could be sort of this over-intellectualism in Presbyterianism in particular. And, you know, that has its downsides. But I also think that there can be an anti-intellectualism in more charismatic types of groups, whereas, like, we don't care about that at all. It's just about how does this feel? How does the worship feel? How does the church look? What color is the carpet? You know, that sort of silly things like that. And it becomes more about the aesthetic of it.
I had a friend that we grew up together. Over the course of a missionary trip, she came back and she's just like, I'm charismatic now. What? What does it even mean? She's like, well, I hear directly from God. And I'm like, so you have a Bible? And she's like, yeah, but I talk to God and God tells me what I need to do. And so that's how I know I'm convicted in my spirit that God is talking to me. Now, I'm not saying that that's every charismatic ever.
Yeah.
But that's just a demonstration of that's what you're up against. When you're saying what we're supposed to be word-based people, that's not happening. And correct me if I'm wrong. There's either an overemphasis on the liturgical side of things. Once again, like the smells and bells and everything. Or it's over spiritual. God is talking to us. Allie Beth Stuckey had this on her podcast recently where she had posted a video of this woman who's like, oh, I'm speaking in tongues. Like I've been speaking in tongues for like 3 hours and like she's recording herself and she's, and Allie Beth Stuckey just pointed it out, like that's not biblical. It's not speaking in tongues. And of course it caused a huge, huge controversy. And everyone's like, no, Allie, you know, that's actually anti-biblical of you. And she's like, okay, look at the guidelines. What is said when you're supposed to be speaking in tongues? You're not supposed to be like speaking in public. You're not supposed to be, no, that's for the benefit of the church. Is anyone interpreting you? Well, then you're not speaking in tongues. You're not benefiting the community. It's not that she doesn't believe
in speaking it. It's not that she doesn't believe it. She just said that's not. She knows, like,
where's the Bible? And she knows that because she reads the word.
And studies the word. Like, there's a difference between, like, doing your daily devotionals. Because I have so many friends. They're in their Bible daily. And they're like, I'm like, how? Are you sure you're in the Bible daily? Because you could be in it. You could be in it daily. But if you're not actively letting the Holy Spirit work in and through you, you're just reading.
Something that's really interesting to me that I've seen time and time again is people from like vastly different faith traditions. I'll meet them and I'll be like, this person is like remarkably familiar to me. And it's because I think that it relates to the idea that like narrow is the way. The path of righteousness is narrow, right? And like there's, and I always use the example of like, if you were to take a cup and put an egg under a cup, right? And I were to ask somebody to come in the room and be like, well, what's under the cup? You could tell me an infinite number of things that are wrong, that are, and you can make compelling arguments, but ultimately that's only one thing, right? And so righteousness, like the right way, not to say there's not diversity in it, but ultimately it is kind of one thing and it's something that's recognizable. And so it's like, well, when people are bathed in the word, right, they become a certain kind of way. And it's not that we all agree on the same sort of thing. Like we were talking about earlier, like-mindedness. You can be like-minded. You can sort of have a similar perspective on things without necessarily agreeing on much at all. But you can have the same sort of spirit about you, the same sort of demeanor and way of approaching the world.
Yeah, Pastor Wilson has such a great analogy of this where he points to the lectern, or for example, it would be the table, and he's like, this is God's will for your life, right? Like everything on this table is God's will for your life. Like you choose any of these options here, like you are within your biblical bounds. Yeah. Everything outside of the table is not God's will for your life. Mm-hmm. So like there is a lot of diversity right here on this table that you can choose from that is in God's will. So like not every path has to be the same. Not every person has to be the same. But we should be turning to scripture in order to get our diversity.
Just sort of going off on sort of a different tangent. But in this conversation in general, I think one point that is definitely very important to make that we would be remiss if we didn't make is the fact that we're not just uniting. It's not just united in whatever. We should be uniting in the scripture, right? And there's times, right, that we shouldn't be uniting. They're making a small point of this because I think we kind of know this. As an American church, like we know that, yeah, there's times to separate. We know it a little too well. But then there are legitimate times to separate, right? Like, for instance, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, right? They're preaching a different gospel, as Paul says. We need to separate from people that are preaching a different gospel. And we need to do that, you know, without apology, really. It's like, no, you are outside. You are on the outside. Growing up in our church, right? And, you know, we're our own little sort of group. I would ask people like, well, do we believe that, like the Baptists, do we believe they're saved? Do we believe they're Christians? They're like, oh, yeah, they're saved. They're Christians. And I, like, why is it that we are not united? Mm. Even, you know, and that's just kind of the mind of a child of like.
Yeah, I will say there's something big here. there's a why in there, yes. The question of what are we going to unite around? Right? So what's the basis of this unity? Like, what am I going to grab onto? What am I going to found this on? Like, if I have this book here, you know, and I'm going to found my unity here, I need something kind of solid. A solid foundation for something like a united church is creedal unity.
Define that for us.
So there's three creeds that you'll find among all the Protestant traditions, some of the Anglicans, Lutherans, Presbyterians. It's the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed. And all three of those are used as touchstones for all the Protestant traditions. And they unite around a lot more than that, right? But those are like big three. And then on top of that, The Roman Church also uses those as a touchstone of unity. The Eastern Orthodox are a little bit weird. They don't subscribe to the Athanasian Creed, but they subscribe to an earlier form of the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed. So you have this, like right there in history, you have this touchstone of really an older age where the church was united before it was broken half in 1080 or is 1070, I forget. And then post that with the Reformation. It's really a callback to an older thing. And I think that's a great touchstone for uniting the modern church as well. Because I can look at somebody like a Roman Catholic or an Eastern Orthodox or whoever else, right, and say we have unity on this basis, on the basis of the Nicene Creed. And that doesn't mean I'm unconcerned, right? Especially I'm looking, for example, at Eastern Orthodox or the Roman Catholic Church, right? I would still have concerns there, right? But as far as like the historical flow of the church goes, like we share the same foundation almost.
Can I have a question?
Yeah.
Okay. So I'm not very learned in all things, in all ways. So my question is, like Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholic, do they believe in Christ alone through faith alone, like not works based?
Well, that's the hard part. That's why I say I wouldn't be unconcerned.
Okay.
Right. So I'll tell you what they do believe in. They believe in the incarnation. They believe in the triune God, and we diverge on points of justification. So that deals with a lot of like complicated issues like infused righteousness and versus imputed righteousness, or it is a difficult thing. I would venture to say, because they wouldn't affirm those, at least in the way that we do, right? They would affirm sola gratia. They would affirm grace alone. They wouldn't affirm faith alone, for example.
Right.
At least in the form we affirm it in.
Right.
And so I have concerns there, right? But I wouldn't venture to say that they have, or at least that their church as a whole is apostate. I would venture to say they're corrupt. And
even
there needs
to be
correction.
They don't have the gospel correct. Because it's interesting that you would say, can we debate on this a little bit or no?
Okay. Yeah, let's do it.
I'm checking battery. So like every time I'm looking down there, I'm like, okay, we still have time. Okay.
Okay. I guess this, my spirit has been kind of like, I don't know. My mom's going to watch this and she'll kill me if I don't bring it up, you know?
Yeah.
Because yes, I believe in like the church and I believe in the creeds.
Yeah.
But it's interesting you would go to the creeds and not just centering around the gospel. Because when it comes to the creeds, you can agree with some people because we can all be like, oh yeah, we agree in the creeds, but then you have to ask them, how do you define the creeds? And at the end of the day, it's how you define these terms, and that's what you believe in the gospel. And I would say from my research, they have a different gospel, and that's like how you become saved, which is very concerning. Because if you have something that's
Roman
so
Catholics,
close,
you mean?
Yeah. And like, I guess if you have something so close, but you're not saved, do I believe that someone can go to do I believe someone who's a Roman Catholic can be saved? Yes. Do I believe a good Roman Catholic can be saved? I don't. Because I don't believe that they are truly saved by the gospel.
Right. They'd have to be inconsistent with their own doctrine
right, to
be saved. And I would admit that to some degree. I'm unsure how much I want to...
Because she can cut it out if you don't, you know.
Yeah, well, so you're right, actually, yeah. Well, I don't agree with this fully. I think there's actually not very great stuff in it. I think someone like N.T. Wright, for example, has some helpful propositions for Paul's letters, right? So you read something like Galatians, and he says, if an angel comes to you with another gospel, right, let him be accursed. Mm-hmm. Let him be accursed. And it's an anathema. It's like a condemnation. Like, you cannot be saved by this other gospel. Mm-hmm. And the question we have to ask is, what is Paul responding to in the first century? What's he talking about? And what he's responding to in the first century is Judaizers, right? They say you can't be saved unless you're Jew. You have to be circumcised. That was the issue. So the issue wasn't merit theology in the Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century, right? The issue at hand was you have to join yourself to the old covenant because it's not actually passing away. That was you read Hebrews, for example, right? The old covenant, it's passing away. It's ready to, you know, wither away, right? And it not only that, but the sacrifices are ready to wither away because we have a better sacrifice. Mom. The whole covenant and all of its systems are ready to pass away. And there's men in the church who are saying, you should join yourself to this old covenant, mm-hmm. right? And that's what Paul's responding to. He's saying, nope, don't do it, okay? It's deadly. You're going to die, right? I think that's the initial thing he's responding to. And I think only when you frame, for example, Galatians in that light, you can extrapolate from it a principle that merit theology is bad. So I don't agree with merit theology, obviously. That's what the Roman Catholics would hold to in some form.
I think that the false gospel that Paul's responding to is a little bit different from something that Roman Catholics would hold,
right?
Personally, if that right. makes sense.
Yeah, I think. Go ahead.
Because I'm listening to what you're saying, and I guess maybe just to kind of help along the discussion to try and see if I can clarify a little bit. Basically, what you're saying is you don't necessarily think that the Roman Catholics are preaching a false gospel, but possibly a muddled gospel.
Oh, absolutely. Okay. Yeah, absolutely, yeah. So I think Wilson has used this analogy before, although he used it of the church. I'm going to use it in a different analogy, or a different setting rather here. It's almost like a dirty face, you know? Mm-hmm. Like, it's the same face. Like, say the face of this book, if there's anything on it, it's a black book, so it's kind of not a good, great, you know? But let's say there's something on here, like a flower, you know, like a painting of a flower, and I dropped it in the dirt. Oh, man, you know? So I'm going to wipe it off. The Roman Catholic gospel, in my conception of things, again, just kind of giving my opinion. I think there are plenty of people who would disagree with me on this point.
You're here because we want your opinion. Isn't that crazy?
Well, there it is.
You're in the right spot. Yes.
I just want to acknowledge that I'm not like a, you know. I would want to contend that the Roman Catholic, the way they preach the gospel is muddled. It's not corrupted. It's not lost. It's not destroyed. Especially because if it was destroyed, then a church was destroyed before the 1600s. I think the church has never died. And I think it's important we maintain that because Christ maintains his people. He hasn't lost his people. And because he hasn't lost his people, he hasn't lost the gospel. And so whatever, there was a faithful remnant somewhere in there. I would want to contend that it's a muddled gospel of some kind that needs to be cleaned up, right? And if you clean it up, it could be better. It could be healthy again. So I would call the Roman Catholic Church an unhealthy branch of the church.
Wow. It's sick. Such an interesting thought pattern. Because I think I love the analogy of the face and the dirtiness. But I would say that would be, for me, the Bible itself, where you can understand the face. You see the face of God. You had the gospel. You believe. You recognize God. But maybe some things are a little bit off. But when it comes to believing in works, it's like, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, and not a result of works, so that no man can boast. And if you don't have the gospel, because the gospel is simple, not easy. And if you don't have the gospel correct, which I don't believe Roman Catholics do, you don't have that face. You don't even have the face to be dirtied, because it's not the truth. And I think I got super into Mormonism, and not to believe it, but to just study it. They are so intriguing. And the analogy,
I remember this phase.
It was a phase. I would like watch like street preachers. And I would be like, while I'm like running, like prepping for a marathon, it was phenomenal. Anyway, because you love analogies. I guess the biggest analogy out of that I got was, to me, it feels like, so the Roman Catholic would bring an apple and I would bring an apple. And we would both be describing the apple. We're both describing, you know, the gospel and the truth. But at the end of the day, my apple is a real one and theirs is a fake apple. And one of them, when you eat it, it brings life. And the other one, it does not. And they both look so similar. So the face analogy is so good. But if it's not the clear gospel, the one thing that gets you to heaven, then it is not truth and it is not life-giving. And I do believe, because God, in his infiniteness, for some reason, has chosen to use people. I will never understand it, because he is perfect and amazing. We are 100% not. I do believe that God has sustained his church throughout the years. But I don't believe that what they believe is truth. God has been able to sustain his truth, but it's not through a false gospel. So, like, I guess when it comes to, like, unifying, I just would say we have to unify around the gospel. And you can believe the gospel as a Roman Catholic, praise God.
Yeah,
you know,
totally.
You can believe the gospel going to a church that doesn't even believe in the gospel. You're not going to grow there. But I think that's kind of an interesting, I don't know, argument toward that, is just the gospel needs to be clear, because it's the only way to heaven.
Absolutely.
And you have to get it right. You know, you can't get it half right and it's a little dirty. It's like, that's the one thing you actually do have to get right.
No, totally, yeah. And for the record, I mean, as Presbyterians, we would subscribe to sola fide as adamantly as the Lutherans do. So, yeah. The hard part is about this as well. I get the sense, at least popularly, that their theology is misunderstood. That's why I'm trying to give a little bit more
leeway or grace.
Just a little bit, yeah. Because, I mean, they have like compendium upon compendium, you know what I mean? Going into detail exposition of their doctrine. And it takes a long time to read all of it. It's a difficult subject, to be fair. You know what I mean? I don't blame you. Like, if that's, like, totally, I understand why you would be hesitant.
I guess, like, I push back on it because I think sometimes we want to be kind, right? And we want to say, like, well, maybe I don't understand it enough. I think as believers, we should care enough, right? Because it's like, I want to see you in heaven. I don't want to win this debate, right? There's this debater I've been listening to recently. He'll start every debate with, just so you know, I don't want to win this debate right now. Like, I'm not in it for the debate. I want to win you to truth. and if you want to, if you're true, then I want to be on your side, kind of a thing. But I just think it's such an important, and I think a lot of us will lean toward being like, oh no, they're part of the church. But then when we get to heaven, I don't want to be the one that's like, oh my gosh, they weren't part of the church because they didn't understand the clear gospel. And it's like, the clear truth is Satan doesn't want people just not to believe in God. That is not ever his goal, because we're born just not believing in God. Satan wants to capture us in a false religion.
No, totally.
And I think it's interesting when you track with the larger churches throughout history, sometimes we like to say that's God, but 100% in Mormonism, that's Satan. Satan has captured people in a religion that looks so close. Like, Mormons love to read books about Jesus. Like, they study books about Jesus. But again, their Jesus is not our Jesus. So when it comes to like Roman Catholics, like Catholic, it's just, they're so close, but are they captured in a false religion? Because that's exactly where Satan wants them. And it's so much harder to win someone to the truth. Like, atheists, give me an atheist any day over someone who goes to a church devoutly and their family goes to that church devoutly, because it's quite literally easier to win them to truth than to someone who is captivated in a false theology.
Interesting. I wish I had more notes prepared.
No, it's okay. You didn't know I was going to be here. I know.
But you were talking about work-based salvation. Basically, that's kind of your main point, that Catholics do not have the true gospel, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
So I've heard it described as that is a hindrance to salvation. Like, it makes the load heavier. They're not able to put down, like, you know, in Pilgrim's Progress, you put your sack down at the cross and you're able to continue. Well, they're carrying their sack, but that doesn't mean they're not necessarily still traveling the straight and narrow towards salvation. What are your thoughts on that?
They think they are. They're traveling a road that is next to, and they see it. Because you can know truth. Like, truth is just self-evident. Done. But Christ died, and I do believe you have to believe in Christ alone. And there's a beautiful song, In Christ Alone, that we sing all the time. And it's not our works. And again, it's like, not our works. And it's so funny, because that's the verse that I attended a Catholic mass one time, and I was just like, I need to highlight that in all these Bibles. Because if you believe, and it's like, and God even tells you why. He didn't just leave like, just so you know, it's not your works that are getting to heaven. He's like, I'm going to add why, because they're going to want to know, so that no man may boast. And any Catholic friend I have, or even acquaintance, it's so interesting how weighed down and burdened they are by their sin. And that's where it's the fruits. Like, you will see the fruit of the Holy Spirit in someone. And when it comes to Catholicism, it is their works. So I don't think that's something that's bearing down on them in a way that's, I mean, I do. It's keeping them from God. It's keeping them from the Holy Spirit and like truly trusting in Christ, because it's only through that you can understand, oh, I am a dirty, rotten sinner and there's nothing I can do because I'm going to keep sinning. It's a false theology. It's they're believing in somewhat of what they can do. And I think the biggest part of that is recently the Pope passed away. And I was talking to some of my Catholic friends, and I think the epitome of why I truly believe that Catholicism is wrong is because you think the Pope, like, they do believe this man is in communion with God. Even the Pope needs to be prayed out of purgatory. And you're like, whoa. So even your highest of high men that is in communion with God, a God that can't be with sin, but anyway, he has to be prayed out of purgatory. So literally no one's safe, and you don't have security of salvation, even though no one can, you know, clutch you from my hand. Like,
it's a terrifying thought.
I think the idea of your anything that you do saving you, it innates even one drop of Christ's blood. Like, it 100% was Christ alone. I think that's, if that helps at all, I've never actually like verbally said any of that. No, so if that any of that makes sense, that's why I think I stand on that specifically.
I actually do have something to add now that I thought about it.
Give it.
Their emphasis isn't on works positively done that merit you salvation. It's more the absence of sin, right? So you have infused grace through baptism, and it's when you sin that you lose that infused grace, and you have to return to confession to amend yourself. Right now, that's convoluted enough as it is. Oh, but I guess it depends how we're defining works, right? Because I would agree that you have to repent of sin, right, and confess your sin. And they just happen to formalize it into a structure. There's that.
Mm.
Can I
argue with that?
Sure. Yeah.
So how many times did Christ die?
Once. Yeah.
So if Christ died once for all sin, but then every time I sin, he has to die again. Like, it's kind of this idea that, like, I think it's very clear in scripture, believe once, you're in his hand, nothing can take you out of his hand. But then if you believe that my sins actually, you know, have this barrier and it makes me, you know, I have to go confess those to become close with him again. It's like, so then like you're taking yourself actually out of his hand for a second, but don't wait or don't worry, I'm going to come back in your hand. Like there is this like, something that I do physically can remove me from God's good graces and put me back in. We're like, that's just not scriptural.
Maybe I'm wrong about this. I get the sense that, because I wouldn't subscribe to their form of penance or whatever it may be, right? But I would agree that if I sin, it estranges me, right? Like, and it's not because God's farther, it's because I'm farther, right? It's because my sin is actually estranging me and blinding my eyes from seeing things. So I wouldn't think that, or I would tend to think rather, that sin does have actual consequences that I have to repent of. Like, that's the reason I'm repenting, right? Because it's affecting me. You understand? But I would agree, though. I think, because in their conception, it is that. It is kind of removing you from grace. So, yeah, as far as I'm aware.
Because they go way farther than what you would even say. Like, they do say that, like, even the Pope himself, the man who, like, committed his whole little life to...
I've never heard it said, but wouldn't surprise me, you know? Okay. I will say this also about, as far as purgatory goes, because that's another issue that's, like, whatever, you know? And I feel like I've become a Catholic defense guy all of a sudden. That's good. As a Presbyterian, right? As a Reformed guy, I'm not actually Catholic, for the clarification.
But I guess your argument is you are grafting them into the church. You're saying that they can be a part of.
Branch. Yeah,
you're saying that they're a branch.
I'm saying they're an unhealthy branch of the church.
Yeah. Right, and I'm saying they're not.
Yeah,
yeah. So that's why you're defending them,
because they're part of the church. Being wrong makes them in a much worse place, right? Like, I think they'll be judged much harsher. I think they'll be judged much... No, so here's the thing, right? If they're apostate, right, they're going to be judged less harshly.
That, I know it.
Okay. No, wait, actually, this is really important. This is actually really important. In my conception, Roman Catholics will be judged more harshly than they will be in your conception, right? Because they're actually part of the church. They're actually, in some form, united to Christ organically, right? And they're rejecting them. If that's true... they'll be judged much more harshly than if they were just an apostate, whatever pagan religion, right? I think the fact that
they're preaching a false gospel?
Because they're defacing Christ, right?
But you do believe they're going to heaven?
It depends who you're talking about. That's an individual thing. I don't know.
Okay.
It's faith itself that saves, not believing in faith alone that saves, right? Although that is necessary. But, it's faith that saves you. So, again, an inconsistent Roman Catholic can be saved.
But you can have faith in Buddha. Does that get you to heaven?
No, it's faith in the triune God and Jesus Christ. Yeah. No, it's not faith in Buddha.
I will
clarification.
I will say, I'm kind of trying to stay out of this debate in general. Maybe you noticed this.
You know, you're on the podcast too. You're not just here to be in it to win it.
I'm trying not to get myself in trouble. But one thing I will say, you know, as we talk about, you know, whether the Catholics are apostate or not, right? And I think apostate, right, is you're preaching a different gospel, which, like, you're saying, okay, the Catholic Church is apostate. And I tend to agree at some level that, yes, they are preaching a gospel that could be considered heretical, let's say. I mean, just to draw it out to its conclusion, right? Because essentially, I mean, is that kind of what you're saying?
Billion percent.
Okay, so it's a heretical gospel. I'm sympathetic to that. But one thing, though, that kind of does hold me back a little bit is the fact that even in the Reformation, like even in like Martin Luther, John Calvin, the guys that were going directly up against this, they were not, maybe this is a little bit of lack of education, but I don't believe they were generally saying this is essentially a cult. Because, I mean, once it's an apostate church, right, that is a cult.
Yeah, no, they weren't saying that.
Weren't saying that. So I guess I'm making sort of an appeal to the fathers, in a way, to the people that came before, like people that are significant to our Protestant heritage, right? Did a lot of work in terms of like the faith alone, Bible alone, you know, all these, the solas. It is significant to consider the fact that, well, and I'm not necessarily giving an answer, but I'm just sort of putting it out there. Why was it that they were not saying this is an apostate church? You know, that's a significant thing for me personally.
Yeah. Well, to give like a practical example, although even till now, actually, even our own church, it's on a you know, case by case basis, but the OPC or Turton, who's a father in the Reformed Church, well, not a father, he's more recent than that, but he's a Reformed scholastic, smart guy.
What a thing to say.
A big book. Or Louis Burkhoff, this guy. Actually, I don't know if he did or not. I imagine he did agree with this point, including Luther and Calvin, as far as I'm aware.
Well, that's not a Bible.
It's not a Bible. It's Louis Burkhoff's systematic theology.
This whole time.
You were fooled, right? As far as I'm aware, all of them received Roman Catholic baptisms. So if someone left the Roman church and joined one of theirs, they didn't say, get rebaptized. That's obviously a false baptism, right? They acknowledged it as a true baptism. And it's because they acknowledged them as part of the church, but an unhealthy part of the church. Or in fact, a matter-of-fact, corrupt part of the church, right? That needs correction. If I say I was a pastor, right?
Let's say it into the mic. I'll say it into the mic.
Let's say I was a pastor, yeah. Right? Over a church. They're baptized Roman Catholic as an adult, and they came to my church. I wouldn't have them rebaptized. And a lot of people in my denomination, I believe, wouldn't either. And most of the major branches of the church wouldn't either. I mean, they would acknowledge it as a triune baptism, as a valid baptism.
Versus if somebody were only exclusively baptized as a Mormon, we would have them.
Absolutely,
baptized.
Yeah, because they don't believe in the Trinity. Yeah. They fundamentally deny the character of the church historically. That's an unacceptable form of false doctrine. That's been clearly defaced multiple times right throughout history and been brought up again, like drug out of the water, like it's new or something, you know? So, I would not receive a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness ever without baptizing them. Not in a million years.
Okay. I think when it comes to church history, right, I think in a right way, history is important. Yeah. And the way that God works is important, right? And the people who came before us, like Luther and things like that, great. And you're like, why didn't he, you know, denounce certain things? Yeah. I think first and foremost, like just in my thought process, it's God, the church wasn't the one that saved the gospel throughout the years. It was God speaking through men who preserved his own gospel throughout the years. I think sometimes we take our church fathers and we say like, but look what they did. And it's like, no, they were fallen men. They were imperfect men. It was the gospel. It was like remained clear throughout the years. And yes, these different men believed different things. When it comes to like the gospel, it was preserved. But even though some of these larger churches, I believed wrongly and they went off, the gospel still remains because God is still good and he still has a plan he wants to save. But at the end of the day, the gospel is simple. And a lot of these churches believe a lot of these things that you would say muddy it. But those muddiness, some of the churches muddy it enough to where the gospel is not the gospel anymore. Whereas other churches muddy it, but it's still the gospel. Like there's this one church in Chicago that is like, it will have gay weddings and things like that. And I know people who go there and I had conversations with her and I was like, I just need to figure out where you go to church because you post all these photos of church. And they believe the gospel. They have the gospel down. But then the next steps are just like crazy. They don't believe in, you know, really clearly defining marriage, obviously. And it's like, that's an issue, but they have the gospel, like praise God. But now you really need to work on reading it and reading the Bible. But when it comes to like other churches, it's like, if you don't have the gospel down, but you have the other things like faith, I mean, yeah, like it's their dirty rags, like your good works are dirty rags. So it's like, that's why I think it's so important. Yes, the gospel has been brought down through church history, but it doesn't mean that every single one of those men were correct. So I don't believe it was correct that Luther did not say that, no, this is wrong. And I think obviously the closer you are to something, the harder it is to step back. And that man did a lot in his time. So praise God. That wasn't, you know, I guess where God's calling him to do. But I wouldn't say that's a reason to say, well, they were right because at least Luther didn't denounce them. Luther is an imperfect man who is a sinner, saved by grace. If you believe in Jesus Christ as a savior. But I think that's my only thought on that, really thinking through it for the first time.
I will say, and I hope this doesn't come off as too spicy.
Honestly, let it come off as spicy.
Whoa. Okay. I'm not going to do that.
You're wrong.
I'm not going to say that.
Go read your Bible.
I think this is the issue of authority transfers exactly onto this.
Expand on that.
Yeah. So,
what do you mean?
What do you mean? So, what we have in the West, for example, is a problem of submission, right? So, we were talking about this earlier. People can't submit to authority. People can't, get out of this individualistic mindset where I could be wrong and maybe there's someone who's wiser than me right? And I think if you take that principle, that's exactly the same problem you can apply to church history, right? And that's why non-denominational even exists, because it's all these people who hate church history, right? Oh, all those guys, they were old and antiquated and stupid and they herded sheep. And so obviously they're wrong. And it's like, hold on, wait a second. There's a lot of people sit on their phones a lot like I do and get entertained a bunch. And these guys, like Thomas Aquinas, for example, I disagree with him on a lot. He was like crazy intelligent man. He could like dictate 3 books at once while he's, you know what I mean? He wrote scholastic works of all kinds. And I would have a hard time approaching a subject if he said something different than me, being like, whatever, you know? I think what I would want to do when approaching any sort of church history is, hold on, wait, they said something else. Let me slow down for a second. I could be the one who's wrong, right? And I think that principle of authority applies exactly to this. It maps onto this issue exactly, right? That's why you have all these really novel ideas that people receive, like concert worship. You know, we're going to worship like a concert. Or, I don't know, even the business church model stuff. You know what I mean? Like, this is all extremely new. Especially the worship thing, the concert worship thing. Like, that kind of came into with the 2000s, and nobody questioned it. Nobody, you know, peeped a word about it, you know? It just kind of swept in and people received it. And nobody asked the question, why are we doing this? Why did people have liturgy 500 years ago? And nobody knows why. Nobody could probably tell you why. Nobody could probably tell you why anybody believed any of those things.
Yeah, so, I do think, I mean, this kind of broadening it out a little bit, partially because I'm trying not to be too spicy either. But,
wait, but I have a spicy comment.
No, I know you do.
And we will have to wrap this up, so maybe we need to do a part two.
No, it's
after 9 o'clock here, y'all. I am running out of battery.
Post any of this because you probably have Catholics that follow.
Yes, and
do we?
And
yes. Yes. One of the 11.
They have a defender.
Let's go.
It's Jenna again, folks. Contrary to my request in this conversation to start wrapping it up, we actually talked for another episode's worth of content, and you're going to have to stay tuned for part three to hear why. Until that day, let us firmly rely on the protection of divine providence. Thank you for listening. This is Self-Evident.